right. First of all, I want to thank all of you for being here. I want to thank the congregation for hosting the study. And what's really great is that I'm speaking to people that are strong in the church. Every one of you here is strong. You wouldn't be here if you weren't strong members of the church. And Romans 14 speaks to those that are strong. And so listen very carefully to what it has to say. I'd like to point out that years ago, when I was just a young lad, that I would listen to people as they would have some Bible discussion about some particular topic, and there would be a disagreement between them. And I always waited for them to play the trump card, which was going to be from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, where they would say, the Bible says that no scriptures of any private interpretation, and so you're wrong because you can't have that view. It's of a private interpretation. And as a teenager, I was always impressed. I wondered which one was going to play that card first and win the argument. Well, since that time, brethren have left that because it's been shown that they were taking it totally out of its context. And today, when there's a disagreement, why, the card that is being played is, this is a Romans 14 issue. And so I can do what I want to do. And I hear that quite often. Brethren will be having a discussion about something, and with a smug look, the brother that is being challenged about his practice will simply smile and say, this is a Romans 14 issue. And so I've been hearing that, and I thought, well, you know, I guess I need to read Romans 14 again, because I don't seem to understand it. At least I don't understand it the way that many of my brethren do. So let's look at Romans 14. If you've got your Bibles, you need to just open them, because I want to, I have time. Austin had a long chapter, I've got a short chapter. I want to look at this chapter very carefully. I'm going to read the chapter, and then I want to make some observations about it. It begins by saying, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over matters that are doubtful or doubtful things, he says. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will stand, for God is able to make him stand. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He says, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats eats to the Lord. How do we know that? For he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So we read this, and he says, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather resolve this, that no one puts a stumbling block or a cause to fall in his brother's way. Paul says, and I love this verse right here because he talks about his common sense and also revelation, as it would be. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He says, therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. I like this verse too, and it's very important. Listen carefully. He says, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil. Listen, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn, does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, I might point out, it's unfortunate that the people who divided the book of Romans into chapters decided to stop right here, because the thought continues in chapter 15 all the way down to verse 6. He's talking about the very same thing. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 says, we then who are strong, that's everyone that is here, because you're all strong Christians, we ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let's talk about this for just a minute. I want you to notice that, first of all, the very foundation of this chapter is in some passages of Scripture that we read earlier within the Bible, where Jesus says in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Later, John would write in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, I'm convinced that when Paul was writing Romans chapter 14, he had these very thoughts in mind. He's speaking here to Christians about their responsibility for their brethren. We're going to have a talk later in this study about Matthew chapter 28, about teaching and baptizing and teaching. And he's pointing out in that chapter, of course, about the need to convert people and to help them on their way to heaven. Well, Romans 14 is talking about that very thing also, because he talks about individuals that Jesus Christ has died for, that we have a responsibility to nurture them along to make sure that they're going to make heaven their home. Every one of us becomes a soul winner. We become an evangelist. We become individuals that are caring for our brothers and our sisters because we want to see them in heaven. And so this chapter, as I've posted here, it's not about me, but it's about the care that I have for my brother in Christ. Now, somebody might say, what constitutes a Romans 14 issue? And if I were to pass out 3x5 cards and ask you all to answer that question, what constitutes a Romans 14 matter, we wouldn't have much agreement among ourselves. It sort of reminds me of as I was growing up, when mother would go to the closet and she would start taking clothes out of the closet to send to the thrift store. And she was a very particular person. Nothing was going to be sent that was dirty, and nothing would be sent that wasn't washed and ironed, for that matter. And everything would be put neatly into a box, and then she would get that box ready to go to the thrift store. And my dad would come in, and he would say, "What's in this box, Irene?" And she'd say, "Well, that's stuff that's going to the thrift store." Well, curiosity always was. My dad would open the box and he would pull out a shirt and he'd say, "What are you doing sending this shirt to the thrift store? This, you know, I wear this shirt." And then he'd reach in and he says, "What are you doing sending these pants to the thrift store? These aren't for the thrift store. I wear these." And so everything that was his, he would take out, and this wasn't going to the thrift store, because these were valuable to him and he was going to wear them, even though they would hang in the closet and he probably wouldn't wear them for who knows how long. Well, the same thing is true about issues that brethren want to say, this is a Romans 14 issue. Doesn't matter. I hate to name anything, because you'll get sidetracked and go down some sort of a rabbit trail talking about a particular issue that you say, well, this is not a Romans 14 issue. This is a doctrinal issue. You do realize, of course, that when Paul wrote this, he wrote to people that had some very passionate feelings about the particular issues that Paul mentioned. That is, it wasn't something that they were just passive about, but they felt strongly about them. The issue of observing days, and if they were simply Jewish holy days, or the issue of eating meat, whether it has reference to Jewish dietary laws or whether it had reference to Gentiles that had obeyed the gospel and now they were very concerned about staying as far away from idolatry as they could, these things the early Christians were concerned about, and they had strong feelings about them, every bit as strong as people today that have some thoughts about observing holidays or whether or not that you can wear certain apparel or whether or not that you can go to a dinner that's being served in some denominational church or what have you. We all have our views, our viewpoints, I should say, and we believe that we're backed by what the Bible says as far as our viewpoints are concerned. And I think it should be. The people that don't have a stand for something, they're liable to fall for anything. There's no question about that. But this chapter here is talking about how we can get along with one another. And the response that folks give when they say this is a Romans 14 issue, generally it's the one that is wanting to say, "I've got a license. I have liberty. You're talking about my liberty." You know, as I read Romans 14 to you, did you notice the lack of a specific word in that chapter? You know what word I'm talking about? The word liberty. Do you realize the word liberty does not appear in Romans chapter 14. You have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 or 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to read about liberty. And even then, when people go to those chapters and they start reading, they draw the wrong conclusions about what they can do and not do. If you read 1 Corinthians 8 and think that it's all right, that it was all right for Christians to go eat in an idol's temple, you do not understand Paul's method of writing or what he was saying in those chapters. And I'll just throw that out there, and we'll talk about it later in the question and answer period if you want to, but it was a sin to eat in an idol's temple. And it would be a sin to do so even yet today. But in this chapter right here, Paul is writing to Christians that are allowing themselves to be divided over issues that they should not be divided about. Now, when he says here in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things, he means just that very thing. That is, you need to let some things rest and not be arguing or beating individuals all the time about some particular issue that you may disagree on. There needs to be some patience and some tolerance. Remember where you may have been spiritually when you first obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know where I was. I was a young man that had never been associated with the Church of Christ. I came from a denomination, and when I heard the gospel, I believed it, I obeyed it. But surely some of the things that I was practicing and doing, believing when I was 15 years old, I look back and I think, yeah, those were things that, you know, I just didn't know any better. But I thank God that there were brothers and sisters in the church where I was going that practiced Romans 14, and they would simply say, bless his heart, you know, he's going to eventually understand some things. But they didn't try to force me to know everything that they knew right at that very particular moment. They gave me room to grow. Now, the problem that I see today is we have folks that have been in the church for years that they don't want to grow. Instead, they want to become more like the world because they think that Romans 14 is a pass card that they can use to practice a lot of things in this world religiously that the Bible really doesn't authorize. And so they're not growing, they're not maturing the way that they should, and they are misapplying Romans 14. The context of Romans 14, for me to say that Romans 14 issue would be if someone would come to me and they say, you know, brother so-and-so believes this or he practices this, and are you aware of that? And I'll say, yes, I'm aware of that. And they say, well, why do you still call on him in church? Or why do you still allow him into your fellowship? And I will say, well, because it's a Romans 14 issue. You see, it's the one that recognizes this brother is weak that is going to say it's a Romans 14 issue. It's not the one that is looking for a license to do something. You can't find that within this chapter right here. Now, he says here that the one that eats should not despise him who does not eat, meaning that there's going to be on both sides of this issue a patience and a tolerance for one another. He says, and likewise, the one that does not eat should not judge him who does eat. He says, for God is going to judge him, or he's received by the Lord, and meaning that God is the one that will judge him. And he goes through this chapter in two or three places and makes it very clear. we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us is going to give an account of himself to God, and that we should not be judging in matters such as Paul is speaking of. Now, somebody says, well, that's a very loose path that you're taking, Richard. What about people that practice multiple cups in the communion? Or what about people that have Sunday school? Or what about those that use instrumental music within their worship? Well, Paul deals with that. He makes it very clear that he's talking about not things that would affect the church in their corporate worship or what we all must participate in. Because in chapter 15, which, as I pointed out, is simply a continuation of the thought here, notice he says in verses 5 and 6, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, look at that, with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing out here that, you know, we need to have some unity about matters that are of significance in our worship to God. And so the things that would divide how people worship, that divides them from worshiping together because we're not able to do so. He's not talking either about moral issues. As I look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there Paul addresses an immoral brother, someone who was guilty of living a life of adultery or fornication, whichever of those terms you want to put with it. He was with his father's wife. I understand that to be a stepmother. But it was a sin that was grievous, and even the community recognized that it was something that was wrong. And so Paul says to the church of Corinth, you need to pass a judgment on this particular brother. Turn him over to Satan, that is, get him out of the church so that he might realize the awfulness of the way he's living and return to the fold of God. And then Paul lists other sins that the church needs to take disciplinary measures on, and such sins as drunkenness or sins of lying or idolatry. These are things that if people in the church are going to do, then the church is going to get rid of them. That is, we're going to turn them over to Satan so that they might realize how terrible that their lives really are, repent and come back. But there's other issues in life that are of a different nature. When Paul wrote to the brethren here about about eating food, he says, look, he says, both groups, he says, he that eats, he says, he's giving God thanks. He says he's eating to the Lord. So we know because he gives thanks that he has a clear conscience about what he's doing. And, you know, regardless of which is going to be right or wrong here, he doesn't, you know, feel that he's doing wrong. The man that has scruples and won't eat, he still gives God thanks. He's not eating the particular meat. Now, elsewhere, Paul addresses if there's clarity about some types of food being contaminated because of being dedicated to an idol, that none of us should eat that because it's a sin to eat in an idol's temple. But when we start connecting dots to make some sort of a connection that this is possibly wrong, therefore we're not going to do it, period, because it is wrong, I think we made a mistake. And their reasoning, their logic was, the meat that is sold in the idol's temple, it might have come, or the meat that is sold in the marketplace, it might have come from an idolatrous temple where the meat had been dedicated to an idol, and the idolatrous priest, after he had offered the part that he wanted to and eaten the part that he wanted to, he may have brought the remainder to the market to sell, and you're buying it in the marketplace. How do you know but what you're buying meat that's been offered to an idol? Well, nobody would know that. And those that had scruples were saying, if you don't know, but there's a possibility, stay away from it. Be safe. That's their argument. Be safe because you don't know. And so that was the stance that they were taking. I hear the same sort of logic today about different issues. Something had a pagan background. It began with idolatrous practices. And today, you know, because it had a pagan background or idolatrous practices were the roots of it, it has to be idolatrous. It's sinful to even do it. Well, maybe. You know, I'm not here to defend anything today. I'm not here to tell you, well, this is Romans 14 and this is not. I'm simply saying that, you know, the way that we connect dots at times leads us to draw conclusions about certain things that, as Paul says right here in verse 1, they are disputes over doubtful things. And if they're disputes over doubtful things, we need to relax a little bit. Now, I want to talk about for the second part here of the talk about when he says that we have a responsibility to our brother. Notice here some things that he says. In verse 15, he says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, the word grieved doesn't mean that he's just upset. The word grieved is a word that refers to the strong emotion of that something is sinful, and that you're suffering because of the sinfulness of that particular action. God was grieved that man had become so sinful. God was feeling the remorse of his creation, remorse that his creation had departed from him and that they were living wicked lives. If there is someone in the church that is suffering emotionally because they believe that their brethren are living sinful lives, those that they believe are living the sinful life, they are no longer walking in love. And notice here what he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now later on, he's going to come down here, and in verse 20, he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And he says, all things indeed are pure. He had already come to that conclusion earlier when he said, I know that his common sense was telling him. He says, I know, and he says, and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Not only was my common sense telling me, but he says, I know by revelation that there's nothing that is unclean of itself. Now, if he's talking about food, which I believe in the context here, that's what he's talking about, he had already reasoned, just as Jesus had taught during his earthly ministry, when the Pharisees had criticized the disciples for eating without washing their hands, Jesus says, it's not what goes in a person that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. And so Paul had been thinking on these same lines, no doubt, during his lifetime. But then he says, and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that is just as Peter had received the revelation in Acts chapter 10 when he was told to rise, kill, and eat. And there was all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things that were there in that sheep. Peter had said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth. And And the voice says, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. Now, I recognize that that was meant to show him that the gospel was also going to be preached to the Gentiles. But the illustration can't work if it's not true. God has stated there to Peter that I don't care what you eat now. You can rise. You can, if you want to have bacon, you can have bacon. And there were many Jewish Christians, no doubt if they'd been raised, that they thought that, you know, meat that was from an unclean animal, that it was wrong. They were going to go to their grave with that, even though they had the revelation and the teaching from the apostles that that has changed. They couldn't bring themselves to eat things that they had always been taught were unclean. And so there may have been Jewish Christians that this chapter right here was affecting also. But Paul says this. He says, all things indeed are pure. Notice again, verse 20. But he says, but it is evil. Now that's a strong statement here. It is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now, I believe we've got folks today that are not taking what Paul has written seriously right here. Because many of those that, when they say, this is a Romans 14 issue, they are wanting to have the license or the liberty to do what they want to do. And they don't want their brethren that have scruples about things to be hindering them in what they want to do. Paul says that's not the case. He says we do owe it to our brethren. He says, and it's evil for you if you don't take your brother into consideration. When Paul said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will eat meat no more. What do you think that means? Well, surely it has reference to the fact that when I'm in the presence of my brother and I know what his scruples are, I'm not going to purposely try to offend him. I'm not going to mock him. I'm not going to do something that might cause him to be weak and maybe end up losing his soul. We all have that responsibility. Now, we live in an age that the world has shrunk greatly. You know, last Sunday evening, my grandson had a car wreck. And he wasn't hurt, but he totaled the little car that he was driving. And before the tow truck had arrived, people from California to Georgia knew all about it. They had pictures of it. Folks were, you know, sending messages. We're glad you're okay. We're sorry your car has been destroyed. And, you know, we hope that, you know, you're going to be all right. All sorts of things from all across the country. How did that happen? Well, because that there were a lot of church members there that, you know, when they arrived on the scene and they see that Jacob's okay, they've got their cameras out and they're taking pictures. And then it goes around the world on Facebook. Well, it's a great thing. It's a great thing when you can get information out sometimes that is needed. I'm not here to condemn social media, but I am here to tell you, brethren and sisters, that think that you have Romans 14 as a license to do something in life, that you are doing evil when you do something that you know that you have brothers and sisters who feel that this is sinful, and you're posting your pictures of what you're doing. It disturbs me. I don't have a Facebook account, but I hear about it a lot because folks that are upset about things that are going on, or sometimes my wife will come and she'll say, look at this, will you? And there will be maybe somebody that has gone on vacation to the beach, And I love all of you dearly. And folks will tell me, they'll say, we went to the beach, just the family, a private beach where there's no one else around. And we swim there and everything. And I appreciate the fact that they're concerned about not wanting to be in the midst of hundreds of other beachgoers and all of that because of modesty issues and what have you. And they've chosen a place that's private. And then all of a sudden, here's pictures of them that's going around the world. And I'm thinking, oh, look at that. You know, I don't know how some of you may look at people that are dressed scantily, but, you know, I look at it like this. I think, what's going on here? Why are people that are so concerned about wanting to do something privately then publicly displaying it? Do they think that church members don't look at this? We have church members today that are very opposed to observance of any type of one day above another. And yet I see brothers and sisters that are sending out their holiday greetings. Those that say they're strong, by the way, and I just want you to know, Paul says this is evil. You know, if you want to do this, do it to yourself. But don't then just blatantly broadcast it to all of the brethren around the world and say, look at us, you know, thumbing your nose at people and saying, you can do what you want. We're going to do what we want. You can believe that it's wrong, but we don't believe it's wrong. And here it is right in your face. What do you think that does? Well, it causes your brethren to be weak. And maybe it is going to cause them to stumble or to be offended. And so Romans 14 is an admonition to each and every one of you that are on social media that you have a responsibility to your brother to get him to heaven. And if you're doing something that might cause him to not make heaven his home, then you're going to have to give an account for it. Now, there's lots of things in life that we don't even consider. You know, I see Jonathan Edwards back here, and Marty and I went to visit with them, I think it's been 2 years ago now or whatever, but in Cambodia, where there's a church that is there. And one of the things that was brought up was they have a Day of the Ancestors. Is that right, Jonathan? And this is nationally the religion of the Cambodians. And they will take food and present it there at the grave or at the memorial that they have of their loved ones, and it will be, you know, rice and other things that are there. And if you read the background of this practice, it's sort of disturbing. You have to tell Christians, people that obey the gospel there, this is something you shouldn't do. Let me just read this to you. I copied this from an article that I read. It says, the day is a time when many Cambodians pay their respect to deceased relatives of up to 7 generations. Monks chant the suttas in Pali language overnight, continuously without sleep, in prelude to the gates of hell opening, an event that is presumed to occur once a year, and it's linked to the cosmology of King Yama, originating in the Pali canon. During this period, the gates of hell are open and ghosts of the dead are presumed to be especially active. And in order to combat this, food offerings are made to benefit them. Some of these ghosts having the opportunity to end their period of purgation, where others are imagined to leave hell temporarily, then to return to endure more suffering. Well, and I'll just, that's the only excerpt I'll read, but when we read that, we learn, okay, there's, you know, this is obviously something that Christians need to put some distance between themselves when they've obeyed the gospel. And it's sort of a difficult thing when you're telling Cambodian Christians that this is something you shouldn't do, and then they see some posts that from Christians here in America when it's been Decoration Day. That tells my age when I call it Decoration Day, but where they've taken flowers out and put on a grave, and they say, well, if you can put flowers on a grave, how's that any different than us putting food out for the dead? And we say, oh, well, you know, this is totally different. You have to understand. We put those flowers out there because Mama loved roses, and so we put a bouquet of roses out there, and we do it just in memory of her. And they'll say, yeah, my mama loved rice. and we say, well, there's a difference. Don't you see the difference is we're doing this because that what we do isn't religious. Don't you understand? And they go, no, I don't. Well, now I'm not telling you that you can't put flowers on a grave. I'm wanting you to see that there are issues that arise that sometimes once you become aware, well, this could be a stumbling block to someone, you sort of keep those things to yourself. You don't just say, I went out to the cemetery today and I put a bouquet of flowers on my loved one's grave. You take pictures of it and then you put it on Facebook and you send it to your brethren that are in Cambodia that are your friends. I don't think that's a good idea, because you are causing them to have doubts about what is right and what is wrong. Now, we can bring up other issues that are closer to home, but you can see how that this is a problem. My time's about up, so we'll just open it up for questions.